We are continuing in Mark chapter 1. Last week, we saw the account of Jesus calling four fishermen to be his traveling disciples: Andrew, Simon, James, and John. Our text this morning has Jesus taking those men on their first official ministry outing, or at least the first one that Mark records for us. And what a wild outing it would be. Beginning in verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath he entered the synagogue and taught. And they were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Jesus took the four to Capernaum, a city in the Galilee area. It was the Sabbath day, so they went to the synagogue. What was a synagogue? Synagogues were places of prayer and scripture reading, much like a local church building. Synagogues were sort of like extensions of the temple. That's a good way to think about it. The temple was in Jerusalem, and that's where all the sacrificing took place, right? But what if a Jew didn't live in Jerusalem? They couldn't travel to Jerusalem every Sabbath to worship, so they had synagogues all throughout the land for reading, teaching, and prayer. The Jews weren't supposed to work on the Sabbath, which was Saturday, the seventh day. It was a day of rest for them per the fourth commandment. Now, we don't know what the Jews did for the entire day on the Sabbath. There's no Bible verse that lays that out. But clearly we see here that going to the synagogue was a regular practice for the Sabbath day. That's where they would assemble with their fellow Israelites at least once a week. Jesus, as a devout Jew, was obedient to that command his entire life. We're told that Jesus taught in the synagogue that day, and we're not told how that came about. Had he taught there before? Was he maybe on a rotation of scripture readers and teachers? Or maybe synagogues had an open invite for people to share a message. We can't say for sure. But what's important is that when the listeners heard him speak, they were astonished at his teaching. They were astonished. It says he taught as one having authority and not as the scribes. If Jesus' teachings were better than the scribes, that's pretty good. The scribes were the guys who copied the law, right? They should have known the Bible better than anyone. But now there was a greater teaching authority in the synagogue. Jesus' authority exceeded the scribes' authority. He taught in such a way that everyone could tell he was superior. And why might that be? The first answer to that question is from Deuteronomy 18, which we heard this morning. Jesus is the prophet like Moses that was foretold. Moses prophesied that Yahweh would raise up a prophet like Moses from among their brethren. This prophet would have God's words in his mouth. He would speak them, and he would be heard. He's the one that Israel would listen to. And that's what we see happening in Mark 1. The prophet like Moses has arrived, and he is being heard. He speaks with authority like Moses, but he's even greater than Moses. The second answer as to why Jesus had greater authority is, of course, because he is divine. He is God. We believe that the person of Jesus is God the Son, the second person of the Trinity. He is Yahweh incarnated in the flesh. He taught with authority because he is the authority. He wrote the law. The scriptures are reflections of his character. Of course he would be superior. He knows the letter of the law and the spirit of the law. He was the greatest teacher Capernaum had ever heard. But then things got a little crazy. Now there was a man in their synagogue with an unclean spirit, and he cried out, saying, "Let us alone. What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." The first ministry outing with the fishermen would come with demonic opposition. I wonder how the fishermen felt about that. Jesus wasted no time putting them in the middle of a heavy and scary situation. This was good training for the disciples because eventually they would be given power to cast out demons. They would face demons on their own, but they got to learn by watching Jesus as their model and as their example. Really, this sequence of events follows Jesus' example. It's the same pattern of Jesus' baptism and temptations. Jesus was baptized with water and immediately went to the wilderness to be attacked by whom? Satan, the devil himself. Likewise, Jesus called the fishermen from the water, didn't he? They were on their boats when he called them. They came out of the water to travel with Jesus, and what happened? They were confronted by a demon. What happens to Jesus happens to the disciples. So there was a man possessed by a demon. And where was this demon-possessed man located? In the synagogue, a place of worship and prayer. When you have demons taking over people in the synagogue, that's not a good sign. Okay? That reflects poorly on the synagogue. It shows us just how corrupt and bad Israel had become. Demons were making themselves comfortable in the synagogues and using people as their hosts. Let this be a reminder that church leaders must guard the sanctuary. Satan's first attack on God and man was in the original sanctuary, the Garden of Eden. Adam failed to guard, and Satan's tricks were successful. Satan would love nothing more than to bring confusion and disunity and turmoil to a congregation. We have to be on guard to not let that happen. We must guard ourselves with true doctrine and true practice and true love, true brotherhood for one another. Now, when the unclean spirit saw Jesus, he knew exactly who he was. He knew him by name, and he confessed him to be the Holy One of God. That is very interesting. How did the demon know who Jesus was? Satan is not all-knowing, and neither are the demons. They aren't omnipresent either. If they know something collectively, it's because they've reported to one another what they've seen. Somehow, this demon already knew who Jesus was and confessed him to be the Holy One of God. Isn't that remarkable? Jesus was proclaimed to be the Messiah in the synagogue by a demon. The Father, at Jesus' baptism, had called Jesus his beloved Son. The demon called Jesus the Holy One. The Epistle of James tells us that even the demons believe and they tremble. And we see a real life example of that right here. The demon knew that Jesus had greater power and he was terrified. He said, "Did you come to destroy us?" You know, when Hollywood makes movies about demons, they're the ones scaring people, right? But in the Bible, in real life, it's the demons who are being scared. They are scared of Jesus. Jesus is their creator. This demon came face to face with his maker. Notice that the demon spoke in the plural. He said, us two times and we one time. What's that all about? There's no indication that multiple demons possessed this one man, although that would happen later in another story. The demon also spoke in the singular when he said, I know who you are. Okay? So I take this to be a singular demon, but what did he mean by us and we? It could be that he was referring to himself and the man that he was possessing. As if to say, if you destroy me, you destroy him too. Kind of like a threat. Or maybe he was referring to himself and the entire synagogue. Leave us, this synagogue, alone. What does this synagogue have to do with you? Have you come to destroy this synagogue? That would emphasize the corruption of the whole group. Whatever the case, Jesus wasn't intimidated by the demon. Verse 25, Jesus rebuked him, saying, be quiet and come out of him. And when the unclean spirit had convulsed him and cried out with a loud voice, he came out of him. All Jesus had to do was give a verbal command, and the demon obeyed. Jesus' power was superior to the demon's power. In the Old Testament, demons aren't mentioned very much. There's only a few instances. But when David was anointed by the Spirit in 1 Samuel 16, the first thing he did was drive out a tormenting spirit from Saul. And he used his harp to do so. In the same manner, Jesus was anointed by the Spirit at his baptism, and he started casting out demons. That's a parallel between David and Jesus, but it shows us that Jesus was a greater David. He didn't need a musical instrument. He didn't need to do a special ritual. He commanded with his voice the power of his word. Now, sometimes Jesus did use rituals to perform miracles, but we know that he didn't have to. Whenever he did that, it would have been for a symbolic purpose. Let's think about the man who was possessed for a moment. There's no doubt that what this man went through was terrible. You can only imagine the torment he must have gone through. Even at the exorcism, it says there was a violent shaking of the body. So things got worse before they got better. But Jesus' action of casting out the demon was his way of delivering the man. He had compassion on him and he cleansed him of the demon. We heard 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. Paul said to have no fellowship with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of Jesus and the cup of demons. Well, Jesus delivered this man from the fellowship of demons. And that's what Jesus does for all of us. When Jesus calls you to follow him, when he calls you from the water, he is transferring you from Satan's team to God's team. In some traditions of the church, when you go to get baptized, you have to verbally renounce the devil and all his ways. Because that's the reality. Apart from Christ, we are not on God's side. We are on the enemy's side. We have to cross over. We have to be transformed from unclean to clean, from unholy to holy. That's what the power of Christ does. And we are saved by faith in him. How did the onlookers react to the exorcism? Verse 27, they were all amazed, so that they questioned among themselves, saying, what is this? What new doctrine is this? For with authority he commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately his fame spread throughout all the region around Galilee. Earlier, they were astonished at Jesus's teaching authority. Then they were amazed at his spiritual authority, his authority over the spirit realm. Jesus was now twice as mysterious to the people. Not only did he teach with more authority than the scribes, but he had more authority than the demons. Demons had power to terrorize and oppress. Jesus had power to cleanse and set free. Jesus' teaching authority and his authority over demons are linked together. They're two sides of the same coin. He has authority in both areas for the same reasons, because he is the new prophet and he is God in the flesh. Well, what about demonic possession? Some of you may be wondering about that. Is this something that can still happen today? Did Jesus and the apostles put an end to it once and for all in the first century? Or is it something that continues on? There's no easy answer to those questions, because the spirit realm is so mysterious to us. Think of the angels. We believe in godly angels who do God's will, but we don't know exactly what they're doing at any given time. Likewise, we believe that Satan and demons still exist, and they are enemies of God and the church. But we don't know exactly what they're doing at any given time. Historically, in the church, it's been believed that demonic possession can still occur. Some Christian traditions have specific exorcism rituals, and there are some stories and testimonies that are hard to write off, especially from missionaries in foreign lands. I don't think it's wise to completely deny the possibility. Theoretically, it could be possible. But how would we know? We know of demonic possession in the Bible because the Bible tells us it's demonic possession, right? But we don't have an infallible interpretation for current events. If you were to find someone acting crazy, convulsing, talking in a really deep voice, is that because they have a demon? Or did they take some really hard drugs? Is there a psychological condition? Or maybe they're just acting out on their own volition. My point is that you need to use discernment and not just jump to demons when there's something you can't explain. Demons are not the only possibility. But some Christians are fascinated by this stuff. They want it to be real, and they are quick to label things as demonic possession. And I don't think we should be like that. I think we need to be skeptical of those claims and not just accept them right away. Stay balanced. Use discernment. Judge each case, case by case. Here's what we do know. When Jesus comes on the scene, the demons flee in terror. Jesus cleans the demons out. That's what we see in this passage. He cleans them out of the synagogue and he cleans them out of the culture. Because Jesus will perform exorcisms in the towns and villages. This is why I think demonic possession is rarer today. Because when the gospel goes to a city and the church grows, the demons flee. If the people are holy, the demons cannot get comfy. If the people are holy, the demons cannot get comfy. If there is demonic possession today, I tend to think that it's in places where the church has little to no presence. But you have nothing to fear. Either way, regardless, you have nothing to fear because you are holy. You have been cleansed. You have renounced the devil. As a Christian, the Holy Spirit lives inside you. demons are not allowed. No demons allowed. They are scared of Jesus, and I think they're scared of you. When they see you, they see Jesus, because you are Jesus' body. They see Jesus when they see you, and they tremble. You have the power and authority to withstand any scheme of the devil. So do not be afraid. We also know that Satan is bound, according to Revelation 20. I think that's the time frame that we are living in. Satan has already been defeated by Jesus, and he has even less influence now than he did before. It says he is bound from deceiving the nations. So we have no reason to fear Satan, demons, or possession. If you want to stay protected from the demons, if you want to fight demonic forces, then keep growing in your holiness. Be persistent in your faith. Repent of your sins and obey God's commands. Come to worship once a week on the Lord's Day. We meet on Sundays, not on the Jewish Sabbath, but the Sabbath is analogous to the Lord's Day. Jesus lived the pattern of weekly worship, and he wants you to do the same. Corporate worship is the primary place for us to do warfare. We make war, not against flesh and blood, but against spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly realms. How do we do that? Through prayer and singing. We take up musical instruments like David did, and we attack the realm of darkness. Tormenting spirits are driven away at the sound of our music. That's why we should sing loudly and with vigor, because we are on the battlefield. That's what we're doing right here, right now. The synagogue in Capernaum was astonished at what Jesus did. May we never lose our astonishment over Christ, what he has done for us and what he does through us. He uses your worship and your works to fulfill his will. He uses your works and your worship to fight Satan. Know how important your part is, and be here to do battle. Be here to proclaim Jesus of Nazareth as the Holy One of God. We make the same confession as the demon did. Yeah? But don't confess it merely as a statement of fact, like the demon did. Confess it as a statement of love and obedience. A statement of allegiance to Christ, your King and your Creator.